So we're back in our series on 1 Corinthians, having had Bishop Trevor here share with us last week. When you think of heaven, what thoughts come to mind? What do you think heaven will be like? One thing I can tell you is that the common picture of people sitting on clouds playing harps is actually not Christian. It is based on the pagan ideas of ancient Greece and Rome, not the Christian gospel. Because the Christian gospel tells us that heaven will be much more tangible. It will have physical substance. And it will be different now, largely because of the imminent presence of God. As Paul says later in this letter, we will see God face to face. But the truth is, when we think of heaven, many echo the ideas of James Arthur Baldwin. He was a black American novelist, an essayist and playwright. He died in 1987. He said, "The future is like heaven. Everyone exalts it, but no one wants to go there now." Do you hunger for heaven? Well, I can tell you this, according to the Christian gospel, we will get special, indestructible bodies. Bodies that allow us to visit the stars, to go down into the depths of the sea, to go into volcanoes, and most importantly, to enter the very presence of God. When Moses asked God on the mountain when he received the Ten Commandments, "I want to see you," God said, "Well, you'll die." We can no more look at God with these physical bodies than we can stand in the presence of a nuclear reaction. Our bodies lack the capacity to be that close to God. But not only will we get these special indestructible bodies that will last forever, there will also be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more mourning. And that's why Paul could say to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But the question is, if that is the case, that to die is gain, why do so many people, including Christians, seem to resonate with the words of Mark Twain, who said, "You can go to heaven if you want, I'd rather go to Bermuda." That's a joke, everybody. You may relax. I wouldn't mind going to Bermuda, but I think I'd rather go to heaven. Well, of course, this passage isn't about heaven. This passage is about Christians living on earth. So why did I even raise the question about heaven? Why did I even mention it? Well, it's because I think there is a connection between what life will be like in heaven and how we should live now. Because our life on earth as God's people here should in some ways be a foretaste of what heaven will be like when we get there. Because we're all confident that when we get to be with God in his eternal kingdom, people will be kind to each other. People will be gentle and friendly and helpful and thoughtful. No one will be selfish or self-centered. There will be no bullies, no fighting, no quarreling. No one will be mean or jealous or power-hungry or manipulative. And we all crave to be a society and to live in a society and community that will be like that. And really at the heart of Paul's argument through the letter to the Corinthians is that we should be that kind of society now. And we've said through our series so far that the Corinthians were getting it wrong. Verse 3 of our reading today, "You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you," Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? Because as we'll see in this passage, Paul says we should be mature, not babies. We should be God's co-workers. And we, in what we do, should build well. Let's look at each of these. First, being mature and not babies. And at the very start of the passage we read today, we hit some verses that I have to say, sadly, have been quite badly misunderstood in the history of interpretation. Because some have read the first few verses as suggesting that there are two kinds of Christians. But this is not true. There are not spiritual Christians and worldly Christians. As Paul tries to make out in this passage, there are mature Christians, and then there are infants, immature Christians. And it is the mature who understand the true wisdom of God in the message of a crucified Messiah. And we've talked a lot about that issue in the past weeks. The mature understand and receive in their souls the joy and fullness of understanding how a crucified Messiah reveals the depths of God's love for us. And we've explored these things over the past few weeks. But Paul says he was not able to address the Corinthians as mature or as spiritual. He addressed them as those who are worldly, those who are behaving like mere human beings. And he says there's a problem with being worldly and with behaving like mere human beings. And here's the heart of the problem. When we are like that, we are being unspiritual. Which means, as far as Paul uses the term to be unspiritual, is to behave as those who do not have the Spirit of God. Spirituality is not forms of behavior so much as being filled with the Spirit. And he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that the only people who do not have the Spirit of God are those who do not belong to God. So there is a fundamental problem when Christians are unspiritual. Because Christians have the Spirit of God living in them, and therefore, by very essence of their identity, should be spiritual, i.e., Spirit-filled. But to not be Spirit-filled and not have the Spirit living in us, to be unspiritual, is to be worldly. And there's a real problem there, which I have to admit can be a little bit scary for some of us who like to think it doesn't matter whether we are spiritual or unspiritual. So what does it mean when I or you, as someone who does have the Spirit of God, acts as though they don't have the Spirit of God? Well, it's definitely not a good thing. And there is only one way that Paul reveals here that a Christian can act like someone who does not have the Spirit. And that is to be an infant in Christ, verse 1. To be a baby, still learning the ways of the Holy Spirit. So if there are two kinds of Christians, which there are not, then it's not Christians are either spiritual or unspiritual, but there are Christians who are mature or not mature. Infants growing up to maturity. It's the only way to be not mature is to be someone on their way to maturity. And there is a difference between spiritual and unspiritual and mature and not mature. Because this is a continuum as I grow. And it is, at the end of the day, a matter of heart. I can be an infant in Christ with an enthusiastic heart for living for God and get it wrong. But when I think I'm mature and I think that I can live as unspiritual, I'm behaving as someone who thinks that God does not exist. And the very essence of saving faith is to be someone who believes that God does exist. So when I live as though there is no God, there's a huge problem for me. So being a babe in Christ implies that I'm on a journey to maturity. And I have to say that being worldly as an ongoing condition implies that I am unwilling to grow. I'm unwilling to be transformed. And it means that I'm living as if God does not exist. And saving faith does not fit in with someone who lives as though God does not exist. So there is a big difference between being young and immature, ignorant and weak on the one hand, and being hard-hearted and unwilling to grow on the other hand. And so Paul is challenging the Corinthians in this matter, that since they have the Spirit, they should be spiritual. But they, he says, are just worldly, which reveals that they are babes in Christ. And therefore, in their case, instead of puffing themselves up, thinking that they are wise and mature and spiritual because God has given them spiritual gifts, they should acknowledge that they are mere babes in Christ. So Paul has come full circle on his argument to them about wisdom. Because the problem came when Apollos from Alexandria, a very well-educated man. You have to understand, of course, Paul was a very well-educated man. But when Apollos came and spoke with eloquence and with the refinement of rhetoric, they had jumped to saying that Apollos was better than Paul and got themselves caught up in stuff, even though Apollos and Paul were simply doing the tasks that God had assigned them to do. And so the problem was not that Apollos and Paul were at odds. It's that Christians were trying to bicker and fight amongst themselves about who was better. And as we've reconstructed the situation from this letter, we realize that the Corinthians in Corinth had started criticizing Paul for speaking to them so simply when he was with them. They loved the eloquence of Apollos. And Paul says he had given them milk. But it seems actually in the argument that's going on, they were criticizing Paul for giving them milk. Like when you came, you just gave us milk. You didn't give us solid food. And they much preferred the intellectually stimulating dialogue of the rhetors and those who spoke of wisdom with high-sounding words. And we already spoke about why that was contrary to the gospel in Paul's case. And Paul says basically that he had fed them with milk, not because he was a bad speaker or didn't know more, but because they were not ready for the deep things of Christ. And as he says to them, verse 2, you're still not ready. You're still not ready. And Paul had fed them the milk of the gospel, not because it was good for them to have milk, but because they were not ready for solid food. So this whole argument is actually Paul turning their criticism of him on its head and saying, you were not ready. And this is an issue for each of us. Do we crave spiritual milk, or do we crave the solid food of truly understanding what God is doing in the world? And this is a common problem in the church. As I've said before, the pity is that the church didn't read the Corinthian letter and get themselves all sorted out. Every generation has had these same issues. The church acting in worldly ways, full of gossip and criticism and factions and bickering and jealousy and everything else, just like the world. And to a certain extent, the problem that we have is that people somewhat resist maturity sometimes, because with maturity and adulthood comes responsibility. And who wants that? I remember years ago going to a Christian conference in South Africa, Christian Leaders Conference. One of the plenary speakers was a man called Juan Carlos Ortiz. He was then, at that time in the 1970s, part of a major revival that was happening in South America. Most recently, he was one of the pastors at the Crystal Cathedral in California, which has closed down subsequently, not entirely for his fault, but for other reasons. And at that conference, many years ago, I remember him talking about the difference between adults and children. And his definition of the two was that adults produce more than they consume. For example, parents produce enough to feed their children and clothe their children and even care for other people and practice hospitality and so on. Whereas children consume more than they produce. They need to be fed and clothed and cared for. They cannot provide for themselves, never mind for anybody else. And this was not in an economic sense alone, but as a way of life. And Paul was challenging the Corinthian church that they were children. And in that sense, he's saying, you need to become adults. You need to get to that place where you're producing more than you're consuming in the kingdom of God. And Paul's argument against the Corinthians and against anyone else who wants to remain a perpetual baby in Christ is that we are all called to something higher. We are called to be mature. We are called not to be babies. And he says that they, like Paul and Apostle and Apollos, and we, like Paul and Apollos, are to step into the tasks assigned to us by God, that we would each be rewarded for our labor, and that we were to be, like them, God's co-workers. So let's talk about being God's co-workers. As Paul is developing his point here, he uses two metaphors to talk about how they should be. And by trying to communicate what he's saying, he uses metaphors of gardening and construction, in a sense. Agriculture, planting seeds and growing them, and building a temple. And what he points out more important at the very heart of this is in both cases, whether he uses the illustration of a field with seeds growing in it or a temple that's being built, he makes clear that everything is God's. He says, verse 9, that they are God's field, God's building, not their own. And we've talked about this in the last few weeks. The church does not belong to us. The church, and that means not the building, but us as the people of God, belong to God. And the Corinthians were all puffed up with their own importance, their own great wisdom, and that Paul has been telling them that God's wisdom is paradigmatically different from that of the world. And that they have to understand that everything that they even think belongs to God. God owns the field, the building. The workers in the fields and in the building are God's co-workers. And the simple point is that whatever growth results from any of the labors is because God has made it grow. We do our part, but the results belong to God. And I'd say that for us, this is both humbling and relieving. It's humbling because on the one hand, in the kingdom of God, there's no place for pride or vanity or a sense of self-achievement. We need to be humble about how much we can contribute to what God is doing. But there's also no need for striving and for fear. Only God can change people's hearts and people's lives. Only God, through the Spirit, can give understanding and insight when we speak to people. Only God can restore the weak. Only God can heal the hurting. Only God can repair the broken. And so we need to have this attitude of humility as we come to do our work before the Lord. This is what Paul said to the church in Rome, chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. And the whole point is that because of the faith that we have, knowing that in Christ we have been given everything already, we don't have to try and kid ourselves or God that we are better or more important than we are. We don't need to do that. And so he said to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 31, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself. There's no need for it and there's no reason for it. Only God makes things grow. It's both humbling and relieving. So on the one hand, it's humbling, but it's also relieving. And it's relieving because the results of what we do are in God's hands. As Paul says, verse 5, we are only servants. Verse 6, God causes things to grow. The results of our work are in God's hands. And if we change the analogy from the agricultural to the building, he says, we must build well. So talking about this idea that we are God's co-workers, Paul says he had come to Corinth, as he did elsewhere, to proclaim the gospel. Now he starts talking about the illustration of the church as God's temple. And he says he laid a solid foundation. Verse 11. There is only one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. And he had built that foundation. And he makes clear that that was his role. And as he moved on, others came and built on that foundation. And in the particular case of Corinth, it was Apollos who came to do that. And to put it in gardening terms again, he says, verse 6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. And this is why it matters for us to get this right and to get our heads around what it looks like to move towards maturity in Christ. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. And to build with care, there's two aspects. First is that there's no foundation other than Jesus Christ. If we try to build on a different foundation, it will not be a good building built with care. And how we build on this foundation will also be revealed, he says, by fire. And the Corinthians were being tempted to build on a foundation other than Jesus. And in their case specifically, their infatuation with wisdom. Sophia is the Greek word. They wanted to build their faith on wisdom, on eloquence and on rhetoric. Now, of course, we know Jesus is the foundation, don't we? Or do we? Who has not been tempted to think that the church is more about community than about Jesus? Who has not been led to think that happiness is more important than godliness? Who has not sought spiritual gifts instead of devotion to Christ? Which of us has not thought that true spirituality is revealed in signs and wonders rather than just loving and serving one another? In all kinds of ways, we can be tempted to build the church on something other than the foundation of Christ. Here's the critical issue. We want our priorities to align with what God is trying to do. in our own life and here in our church. We all want to be good builders. I want you to think of a scenario, talking on this issue of foundation. You design a new home, and you give the plans to a builder. And the builder digs up the ground and clears the land and does whatever he has to do, and then he lays a foundation. And then as he starts building, he looks at the plan, he says, oh, I don't think that wall looks so good over there. I think it'd be much nicer if it's open plan, so I'm just going to leave that wall out. And you know what, actually, I don't think the stairs should go there. I think they should go there, and he starts building. Can you imagine when you get there, when the house is ready and you walk in, and you realize this was not the house you designed? He's done his own thing based on what he thinks looks nice and will work best. Now imagine how you would feel if someone did that with your plan of your house. It doesn't matter if this is built with the best materials available, according to the highest standards engineering requirements and everything else. You want the house built according to the plan you gave. Why should we not imagine that God would be the same? We need to build with care. We don't look at what God has said and what God has done and say, you know, I don't like that. You know, these new people that have come in, that have become Christians, they're not my kind of people. I don't really want to hang out with them. The way we worship here, it's not my scene. I don't like that. Whatever it is, there are hundreds of ways in which we start changing the building. No. Build with care. Each one should build with care on the only foundation there is. Because he says, what you build will first be revealed for what it is in the daylight. Verse 13. We're not free to do our own thing. It will be revealed. Second, it's going to be tested with fire. And he says, verse 8, each one of us will be rewarded for our labor. And then he goes into this illustrative example saying, we can build God's temple, the church, that's us, with good quality, enduring materials like gold and silver and costly stones, which on the one hand is the best we have and also stuff that will endure through fire. Or we can build with the cheapest and quickest options we have available, wood, hay, and straw. But the daylight will reveal how we have built. And not only that, the quality is going to be tested by fire. And if it is consumed and burnt up, we will have no reward for our labor. And the real difference between the good materials and the bad is this issue of whether they will endure fire. Will what we build last? And it's very important to understand here that this passage is not talking about our salvation. It is talking about how we contribute, how we do what we have been assigned to do in the building of God's temple, the church. So this is not about salvation. Because he says, even if your works are consumed by fire, you will escape through the flames. It is about working well for a great reward. What's important for us to realize is here, although in other places we realize that our bodies, our physical bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, here Paul is emphasizing, we'll get to that in chapter 10. But Paul here is emphasizing that the temple of the Holy Spirit is the gathered people of God, the community, as he says in verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? God dwells among us. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. He's coming back to the issue of divisions. If we come into this temple of God, this community of God's people, and we break it up, and we destroy it, God will destroy those who destroy his temple. Harsh, harsh words from Paul. And our primary calling as God's people is to be and to build a beautiful and holy temple of the Lord where his Spirit dwells. And it's by us being that community that is a foretaste of heaven, the place where we love and care for one another. Let's give us a few thoughts on living it. The way the church lives now, the way we as God's people live, should be a taste of heaven. We should not be like the Corinthians. First, he says, we should be mature, not babies. We cannot stay babies. We are all on that journey to maturity. It is dangerous ground for us to refuse to grow and to harden our hearts and to behave as those who think that God does not exist. And as we grow to maturity, one of the great joys for each of us, as we move to maturity especially, is that all the ways in which we fall short and fail in God's call on our lives, because of our weaknesses and our distractedness and all that same thing, it's not the same as hardening our hearts. And we have already been guaranteed a welcome into the kingdom of God. So we are growing to maturity so that we can lay hold of that joy, that peace. And he says, no matter how much we fail and fall short, our hearts should still be set on Christ, and that we should take on our role and, in fact, the incredible privilege of being God's co-workers. We simply are asked to take on the roles he gives us in his church and in the world. And there, the most important thing, as the co-workers, as simply those who are working in God's field, in God's building, God is the one who takes care of the results. Now, there's no foundation on which we should build other than Christ Jesus. We cannot make this temple of God into a hotel or an entertainment center or a social club. This is a place for the kingdom, for the Spirit, for life in Christ. And making Jesus the foundation does not mean that we've taken his body and dumped it into the cement, and then we can do what we like. It means that where that foundation is, that's where we build. We don't move the walls around. We don't change the plan. We stick with what God is already doing. And Paul says we must build with care. We must build well. We must use the best materials, the best of what we have, and build with a view to what will endure, not what is easy, not what is convenient, not what is quick. We started talking about heaven. Now I want to keep in mind that when we build well, on the foundation of Christ as God's co-workers, the church will be a taste of heaven. It will be a place of peace and of goodwill, a place of focused, cooperative building up of one another, a place where God's Spirit is evident amongst us in our willingness to serve and in signs and wonders, and in all the ways that we orient our lives to be countercultural to all that pulls us away from Christ. This is where every human being can find their true home. Let us pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for the incredible privilege of being called to work alongside you, to be your hands and your feet in the world, and to ourselves be transformed by growing to maturity in Christ, so that we build our lives and our community and you and us as your people. We are all built on the foundation of Christ. Lord, will you help us to lay aside all the ways we distracted from being your co-workers, all the ways we distracted from the building and from being those people full of love and care for one another, and all the ways in which we are enticed into thinking like the world. Lord, we want to love you, we want to know you, we want to serve you. Will you, by your grace and by your Spirit, lead each of us to maturity in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.